Okay, gotta do. Good. All right. Lesson number 12 in Messianic Prophecies. Tonight we are starting Isaiah 53. I will be referring to Isaiah 53 for a couple of weeks at least. And I just want you to know that when most people, most scholars, when they refer to Isaiah 53, it's more of a title than an exact address, because the exact address is actually Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Just keep in mind that the books of the Bible were not books back in the days; they were scrolls, and there was not, the title, the chapter titles, the chapter divisions, and the page numbers all took place when the first Bibles got printed in book form, for easier referencing and indexing. But really, they were just scrolls, like big Torah scrolls you see in synagogues. So the chapter, the passage that we'll be looking at is really Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We'll be looking at pretty much almost verse by verse. This used to be a three-part lesson because it's a long passage that is packed with information. I tried to make it into a two-part lesson, and I'm probably going to fail because you don't listen fast enough. But we're going to try. We're going to try. But this today's lesson is already 12 pages, so I don't know that we can accomplish that, but we'll try. We'll do our best. The one thing I do not want to do is go too fast on this passage. So when it's time to stop, if we're not done, we'll stop right there, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next time and start part two. And if we do two lessons into three times or whatever we do, I want to take the time. So if I go too fast, tell me to slow down, because it's an important one. Okay? So the first thing I want to do, of course, as we always do, is read the passage. So let's do that. It's page one, the beginning of page two. It's Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before a shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. What a powerful passage. What a powerful passage. I have read this passage to many Jewish people in my time as a believer. And if I don't introduce the origin of the passage, and I say, I want to read something to you, and I want you to listen and tell me if this describes something that you would be familiar with. Just listen. Don't interrupt me. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm not asking you to believe anything. I'm simply asking, is what I am reading describing an event or a person or something that you are familiar with? Every single time, the answer was, it's Jesus. And I don't believe in the New Testament very often was following the first statement, which of course was followed by me with a statement like, well, that's interesting because this is actually the Jewish Bible. This is the prophet Isaiah. This was written 700 years before Yeshua, Jesus, was even born. And this was also written 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. So it's prophetic on many levels. And this passage has seen more Jewish people come to the Lord because of its power than a lot of other passages in the Bible. It's so powerful. If you approach this with a seeking heart and a seeking mind, and you go like, Lord, show me really your word, show me your truth in the word, and then a Jewish person, and not just a Jewish person, okay? But, you know, this is really fit for a Jewish person questioning, you know, who Jesus is. It's right there. It's all there. Now, of course, a lot has been done to deconstruct the passage, and not so much the passage, but change the meaning of the passage so that it would no longer be pointing to a person, the messianic person, but it would be pointing to the country of Israel and the Jewish people. A first reading, we already know it's just not going to fit. But, you know, sometimes, you know, people are clever in the way they try to make you think what it should say, what it shouldn't say. So we're going to look at this because, I don't want you to just say, well, Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering and humiliation and death and resurrection of the Messiah. That settles it. I'm done with it. And if you don't believe it, what tough. We got to, you know a little more about it. You have a question?
This has always intrigued me because of the tenses. Would you say that this is written from a heavenly perspective?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Because of the verb tenses.
To give me an example.
It's he grew up before he shed a shoe. This is all being written before the event, before Jesus was born.
Right.
And yet, it's like it's already happened. So, if it's from a heavenly perspective, then, obviously the Spirit is inspiring Isaiah to write this. So it is from a heavenly perspective. But it just intrigues me that...
Does it make any difference? I mean, it's written 700 years before it happened.
Yeah.
Does it make any difference? I'm trying to think here. Does it make any difference that it would be, that the tense would be... there are other prophecies that talk about the events, before they happen, as if they had happened, but they had not happened. I mean, I'm not sure if it makes a difference that the tense would make a difference. The fact is, we can date the book of Isaiah, especially since when we've confirmed a lot of things with the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. We can date the book of Isaiah to about that period of history, and it was confirmed that it's all in there. So I'm not sure. I mean, what would, do you think it would make a difference if the tense was different?
No, I just think that if...
Maybe I'm not understanding
it. It especially since there's just one or two instances where it changes, like in verse 5, he was pierced due for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities.
It's obviously, it had happened. It was 700. Yeah, you're right. You said that you would expect it to say he will be crushed, he will be pierced.
Yeah, he will be, like in the future. And then at the end it says, and by his scourging we are healed.
That's right.
It's inspired by God. Very interesting.
Oh, yeah, it is. Oh, of course, it's, we know it's inspired by God. That's not. She's not questioning the inspiration of the passage. Would it be more powerful if it was the other way around, or is it more powerful this way? I don't know.
Well, obviously, it's working well.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I'm gonna have to think about that one. Bonnie's back. good question, though. Okay. So one of the clearest passages of the Old Testament to deal with the death of Messiah for our sins is also the most controversial. Today, Jewish people misinterpret it mostly out of ignorance or as victims of the indoctrination of many rabbis and Jewish scholars. The fact is that prior to the 11th century, the accepted view within Judaism regarding Isaiah 53 was that it spoke of the messianic person. The passage in question is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, but for the rest of the study, we'll refer to it as Isaiah 53. I've mentioned that before. So up to the 11th century, as I've said in previous classes, this passage, along with most of the other messianic prophecies, if not all of them, really, it was agreed upon by most the big rabbis, the big guys, that this was a messianic passage. They did not say this is Jesus, but they said this is the Messiah. Now, who is it? That's for another day. But it's the Messiah. But then it got, you know, progressively and increasingly uncomfortable because they really realize that if it's the Messiah, that Jesus guy really fits the picture pretty well. So what do we do with it? Okay, and then when it became an issue of Jewish people fearing too many conversions to Christianity and losing the Jewish people and the Jewish identity and everything that happened at that time of history with the Crusades and all those different events of history, then something that they happened, and that's when the interpretation was changed by Rashi. The Mishnah and the Gemara, which basically are those two collections of writings, are known as the Talmud, as well as many other Jewish writings, all saw this passage as clearly messianic. Additionally, it was also mentioned that Isaiah 53 was a reference to Moses or Phinehas. Possible, of course, a reference to Moses or Phinehas. So, I'm not saying that this is important, that it would be, maybe it's Moses, maybe it's Phinehas, but what's important is that back in those days, they already thought that this is definitely talking about a person here. Okay, that's the big, this is the big controversy. Person, people group, or country. Person or Israel. Individual or corporate country, group of people. And back in those days, some rabbis said it's talking about Moses, some said it's talking about Phinehas. I don't know how they got to that conclusion. It's not really making too much sense to me. Yet, the fact that they would not hesitate to say it's a person makes me think that, you know, it's really helping us validate from a Jewish perspective that it is a person, yes?
Well, how many other places in Scripture is Israel referred to in the masculine? Isn't she always referred to as God's wife?
No, I think there's other places like that. And then there's also, we mentioned that in the last couple of weeks, that the servant of the Lord, Israel as a servant, sometimes Israel is described as a servant of the Lord, sometimes the person. So not every single, we cannot say that out of the 27 times, I'm not sure what number it is right now, but let's say if there's 27 times, that all 27 times, for sure, they all talk about a person. There's a few that are definitely describing the people. But so it's not, we can't be, we cannot just be dogmatic about that. But anyway, let me continue. 9th century Rabbi Sadia Gaon thought that it referred to Jeremiah, so another individual. And while all these interpretations still fall short of the real one, they all agree on the fact that Isaiah 53 spoke of an individual. That's very important because, you know, that's something if you can remember that when you talk to a Jewish person, they'll tell you what's Israel. Say, wait a minute, why is it Israel when from the 11th century and before, most of the big rabbis like Sadia Gaon is like a John Wesley or you know D.L. Moody of Judaism. He's a big guy. He's a big rabbi. Okay, his writings are still being used today. And he thought it was Jeremiah, and then other writings in the Talmud thought it was Moses and Phinehas. So, you know, how come we don't mention this in Jewish circles? We just say it's Israel. Don't confuse me with the fact, you know. Kind of cognitive dissonance, you know. It's like, okay, it's Israel, we're done. Well, it's not that simple. It's actually a lot simpler than that, but it's not that simple to just say, I don't want to, you know, it's Israel because it fits what I want to believe. It fits my agenda. It fits my agenda of being anything but Jesus. It's sad. It's very sad. So as a result of many Jewish people coming to faith after studying Isaiah 53, the view was changed by Rashi. I put his date there, 1040-1105. He's the first one who changed the view. And then he was followed by most. He was followed by most rabbis and Jewish sages. Yeah, you got to love my typos, I know. You know, you get, after a while, you get used to them. Scott's used to them. He was followed by most rabbis and Jewish sages, such as David Kimchi or Ibn Ezra. And those you probably don't know those names, but let me tell you, they are, I mean, on if you go in a private library of any rabbi who's a serious scholar of Judaism and the Bible, he will have all those books on the shelf. He'll have all the main writings by people like David Kimchi, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Sadia Gaon. I mean, those are the commentaries and the writings that rabbis will actually take very seriously. So those are not just little guys that are insignificant in Judaism. Rashi made an effort to change the interpretation because of the era in which he lived in. In the midst of the Crusades, the first crusade, another typo. How come I didn't pick up when I did the proofreading here? The first crusade was in 1096. And the medieval disputations, he saw the need to protect the Jewish people from falling away from Judaism. Are you familiar with what I mean by disputations? Mm-hmm. Yes? No?
No.
Disputations were, how would you call this? Dialogue or debate. A debate, okay? Picture a political debate, like, you know, the presidential debate, okay? Between a rabbi and a priest with, you know, the bishops and the cardinals or whatever sitting in one camp, and on the other side, the rabbi and all his other rabbis and disciples and in watching this exchange, it's a theological exchange, and it basically the disputations were almost always, if not always, organized by the church with the purpose of converting rabbis or converting Jewish people to Christianity. So it was always a matter of, you know, Jesus is God, the Trinity, and the rabbi saying we don't believe in this. And they were disputation. They were trying to prove, not always in a nice format. It was, you know, somewhat hostile. Thank you. Not necessarily violent, physical violence, but very hostile, verbal. Right. And with some success, there were some writings about it. There's even a movie. There was a Jewish guy who actually converted to Christianity. His name is Pablo Cristiani. He was a Jewish guy, and he converted to Christianity. And I would say, I was not there when he did, so I can't really know for sure. But I would say that he converted to Catholicism or the Christianity that was more of the Church's Christianity back in those days, and in the Middle Ages. I wouldn't say that he was an evangelical or messianic Jew, but he converted to Christianity, and then he became, sometimes those who convert to a religion become more feverish and advocate of that religion or whatever zealous, and they just want to push it. So he was he did a little bit of that, and it's also recorded in history. But those things, the disputations, for a while, and the Crusades, the first Crusades, there were a total of eight major Crusades, the first one in 1096. That put the Jewish community in a place where Rashi felt he had to do something. So, I mean, he meant well. He wanted to protect the Jewish people, but, I mean, that's the outcome was not a very good one. Today, his view is the accepted Jewish view. It's a standard view. It's the one that people who know nothing about anything about Isaiah 53, if they've heard anything, they've heard that it's about Israel. It's not about Jesus. That's it. They might have never read it, heard it, seen it. They might not even know where Isaiah is in the Bible.
Yeah, that's true.
But they know that Isaiah 53 has a hallmark name. Isaiah 53 is about Israel.
Okay.
Yes, yeah.
For they don't read in the
that is correct. That is correct. And yeah, when I say 53, I mean 52:13, 53:12. That is the one that is actually skipped. It's not in the synagogue weekly readings. Okay? That alone, if I was a Jew who does not believe in Jesus, that would bother me. If I was serious about reading Scripture, I would go to my rabbi and I would say, why is that chapter missing from the prayer book? And if he says, well, it's a complicated passage, but the rest of the Bible is in the prayer book, why is this one, is Isaiah 1 through 52 the Word of God, and 54 through 66 the Word of God, but 53 not the Word of God? If it's not, then why is it in the Bible but not in the prayer book? If it was not, maybe it's a chapter that was invented or created or added, then let's take it out of the Bible. But it is, last time I checked my Tanakh at home, it's there. The one I was given for my bar mitzvah, it's there. So, you know, it's just, you know, there's a disconnect here. It's not being fair. Today, his view is, Rashi's view is accepted as the accepted Jewish view, even though much text twisting and out of context interpretation is needed to arrive there. That's the sad part, okay? But remember, when people twist the word, I mean, Christians do it too. Okay, let's not just give the Jewish people the exclusivity on that one. We are all fallen people. We all have our own issues and our agendas. And Christians are as guilty of twisting the Scripture as the Jewish people are. Okay, and a lot of time people twist the Scripture. They don't even know they do. They just do it because they're blinded. And we know from Scripture, from Romans 11, that the Jewish people will be blinded until God is done gathering Gentiles to Himself. So we know that my people are going to be blinded to a point where they're not going to be able to decipher. I mean, let's face it, if you're not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the Bible is like the phone book. Okay? It's irrelevant. It means nothing. Just a bunch of words. It's a history book. Not some nice stories, but the rest of it is like, whatever. It's
not. Sometimes that you will read something and not see it, and then read it another time and see it because he opens up your eyes.
That's for believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. I mean, I've read my Bible at times. I read it in my devotion and I look at something and I go, is that new? When did they put that one in? When did they put that one in? And I've read it several times. So, I don't know. You're right. So Rashi changed the view from messianic person to corporate Israel. Some more liberal Christian commentators also share this view with Rashi and his followers. So some Christians have already adopted that too. The reason is that in Rashi's days, there was a renewed interest for learning biblical Hebrew. The Christian community actually learned Hebrew from their contemporary Jewish counterparts, and with it were taught the views of their teachers. Actually, prior to that, in the early days, after the closing of the closing of the canon and the early church fathers, a little before the 11th century, a lot of the Christian, many Christian church fathers were meeting with rabbis who know Hebrew because they wanted to study the Old Testament in Hebrew. And the problem, one of the problems, is that many of those Jewish rabbis and teachers and sages and scribes had a view of the Bible, being the Jewish Bible at that time, for them at least, had a view of the Hebrew Scripture. When they gave an interpretation, they gave an allegorical interpretation. So the Jewish interpretation that was given as they were helping translate the Hebrew and teach those church father, the Christian church fathers, how to learn Hebrew and learn the Old Testament, they gave them their own allegorical interpretation. So in a sense, it's a little bit of a stretch, but some of the people responsible for the birth of replacement theology are the Jewish people themselves. I've got to be careful when I say that. But because the Jewish people taught Hebrew to those church fathers and gave them a way to look at Scripture allegorically, because to get to Replacement theology, you have to look at Scripture allegorically. If you look at it literally and it means what it means, it says what it says, then you can't get there. But so that's kind of what happened. Not every single one went that route, but many of the Jewish teachers had an allegorical view to Scripture, and it kind of slanted the it swayed the Christian church fathers, some of them at least, into this allegorical interpretation. And then once you into it, you know, once you start translating Scripture allegorically, you know, sky's the limit. It could mean something to you that is different for her or for me, and then tomorrow we meet again and we have another one. So, you know, who knows? Where was I? So in the late 1990s, a new attempt was made for the prophecy to be applied to a person by the Jewish Orthodox Lubavitcher sect. They believed that their Rebbe, Menachem Schneerson, was the Messiah and that Isaiah 53 applied to him. This is an interesting application that seems to go against the accepted view of Isaiah 53 being about corporate Israel. Do you see what's happening here? Okay, now Menachem Schneerson died in, I think, 95, in the mid-90s, okay, or late 90s, maybe 97, I don't know. That's not important. From the time that he died, not all of them, but a lot in the Lubavitcher sect, they're like the Orthodox Hasidic Jews from Eastern Europe. Menachem Schneerson was the last of the lineage of those Rebbe, the grand rabbi, and he didn't have a son. So there was no descendant after him. He was the last of them. And he never denied it, but they proclaimed even when he was alive that he was the Messiah. He never said, I am, but he never denied it. He never went publicly saying, let's not go there, okay? I'm just a man of God, the best I can. He never denied it, okay? He was a good man, from our perspective. Not from God's perspective, we're all sinners, but I said from human perspective, he seemed to be doing a lot of good deeds to the community. He seemed to be a very nice man. But what's interesting here is that the Jewish community worldwide has said since Rashi, not a man, not an individual. Death of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, they say, he's the Messiah according to Isaiah 53. So all of a sudden we turn the knob. It's like we go for centuries for an individual, then from the 11th century to the 20th century, for 9 or 10 centuries, we go to corporate Israel. And then all of a sudden, in late 1990s, back to an individual. But just for him.
Just for that sect.
Right. If you ask other people, they go like, well, we don't agree with that. But the fact that they would even have the chutzpah to say it's an individual, say, wait a minute, when did it stop being an individual? And if it's an individual, then don't you think we could look at maybe the claims of others that seem to be a lot closer to fulfill that prophecy than Lubavitcher Rebbe? So yeah. It was fascinating to me when I found out that actually they thought he was. I knew that he was considered to be the Messiah, but then when I found out that some within the sect actually applied Isaiah 53 to him and said, wow, that's gutsy. That's chutzpah right there. Today, the passage is not read in synagogues and public readings of the Tanakh. Skip from chapter 52 to 54. As a matter of fact, it is not even printed in synagogue prayer books such as Pentateuch and Haftorah. I brought that book a few weeks ago. That's a big black book. I'll bring it again if you want to show you, but it's just not there. All I'm going to show you is that it's not there. It would be more ethical to agree that Isaiah 53 speaks of an individual and then argue about his identity. But then again, that would make it easier for serious students of God's Word to come to the messianic claim held by Yeshua of Nazareth. The servant of the Lord, found in Isaiah 53 and other servant songs throughout Isaiah, is depicted as lowly and absolutely righteous. The righteousness of the servant applied to corporate Israel would necessitate the exclusion of much of the Tanakh, or would force us to claim that the Tanakh is full of lies and errors. Israel was the opposite of righteous all throughout the history of the Jewish people. And I say this with the highest respect. Okay? They're my people. Okay? obstinate and stiff-necked. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And I say it not as an anti-Semite, because it's in the Old Testament. It's not anti-Semitic. It's God speaking to his people, the people that he loves. The people that he loves. You know, I'm preparing a message for this coming week. I'm going to be in the Northwest. I'm preparing a message, a difficult message, on why the 6 million. I want to talk about, to explain to people, because when people tell, when Christians are asked the question, why the 6 million who died in the Holocaust, you know, the best answer that somebody can usually can come up with is, well, God is sovereign. Well, that does not help a Jewish person who lost their grandparents in the Holocaust. Not that anything will help, but there's a little more that we need to. So what I'm doing is I'm doing this passage and this message, and I'm working at I'm eliminating things about God and stuff. So basically, I said maybe God is not great, maybe God is not good, maybe God is not powerful. I mean, so I'm doing all those things. I'm looking at Scripture saying that God is great. Yes, he is. God is good. God loves. God cares about Israel. And when I started looking at all the verses about how God cares about the stiff-necked people that he's describing, but how much he cares about them, I'm going like, wow. He cares for us too. We know that. But how much he cares for Israel, it's just amazing. So, you know, we are stiff-necked and obstinate people, but God loves the Jewish people, not to the point of giving them free salvation. Salvation only comes through the belief of the death and resurrection of the one that's discussed in Isaiah 53. But that's for another day. Well, maybe not for another day. Maybe for later tonight. We'll see if I don't start preaching like this too much. So some of the anti-missionary arguments. I think I put that somewhere in the text, that any time I have an anti-missionary argument printed, and I should have done this earlier, and I don't know if I've done it in every single lesson, it's going to be printed in a different font. Most of my text that I write is going to be in Times Roman, and then when I do the which is like a serif, you know, like the text that you see here, and then when I do the anti-missionary two or three pages down the road, you'll see it's going to be like Helvetica block letters. So that's their quoting. So you can't miss it, because sometimes this is something that's good. Rarely, but sometimes this is something that's good. So I don't want to just brush, you know, like, you know, broad stroke and say it's all bad. But I want to make sure you know that when I'm quoting them, it's in a different font. So some of the anti-missionary arguments, this is still my writing here. Isaiah 53 is accepted as speaking of Yeshua by those who have already chosen Christianity. Those are that's some of what they say, okay? Some of their approach. Isaiah 53 is accepted as speaking of Yeshua by those who have already chosen Christianity. In other words, we already believe in the Bible, we already believe in Christianity, so, you know, it's easy once you believe in all that to say like, yeah, it's Jesus, it's Yeshua. That's one argument. Yeshua's own disciples did not see Isaiah 53 as a messianic prophecy. I really don't know how they get there, because, I mean, it's just, there's no proof of that. I don't think there's any proof of one way or the other. I think to me that one is a weak one. Those are the ones that, you know, that they come up with. Even if we accept the Christian view of Isaiah 53, nowhere in the Tanakh do we see that we must believe in Messiah to receive his benefits, salvation. Mm. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Well, give me some places where we're told that belief in Messiah is necessary for salvation in the Tanakh.
In the Old Testament. Even in the Psalms, that, you know, he is our salvation. I
read
the Psalms every day.
Does it talk about the Messiah or does it talk about God?
No, it doesn't talk. Yeah, but it just talks about him being our salvation.
Right, but does it say Messiah?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Messiah is Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Messiah is the second person of the Trinity, and is in pre-incarnate form. The second person of the Trinity was known as the Angel of the Lord. So the Old Testament talks about the Angel of the Lord. Does it ever say anywhere that the Angel of the Lord is the Messiah in the Old Testament? No. Does it say anywhere that through the belief in what the Angel of the Lord will do for us in the future, we'll receive salvation? No. So that one is a little, is an interesting one. You know, it doesn't really, it's not enough to invalidate
It certainly confirms us, those who believe that he is.
Yeah, but I mean, what I'm saying is that, you know, it's not going to invalidate our view, but that one, there's a little bit of truth in that. I mean, it's not, but it's still not, it's not the one I would be worried about too much. Did you have a...
Well, I just want to say, well, Moshe made a declaration to the Israelis, to the Jewish people, that a countryman will come after me that will speak to them, and they must abide.
A prophet, yeah. Deuteronomy 18.
Called the prophet, right.
Deuteronomy 18, yes.
Yes, and then if you do not pay attention to him, and if you ignore him completely, you will have to... what was exactly he said?
It
will be required of you. Something will be required of you.
Right.
But it doesn't say specifically what is the direction.
There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through a fire, one who uses divination, who practices witchcraft. Let's see. No, that's not the one. What am I looking at here? That's it. I'm looking for the verse. Where is it? I thought I had it in the notes. Oh, here, right here. The Lord your God will raise up. That's it. No. Go ahead. I was looking for the page in the notes because we covered it.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Anyway, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that ye ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.
Yeah. So
this is talking about Yeshua, right? This is a
exactly.
We know that, but
they
that's
don't know that. They don't know where the prophet is or who the prophet is.
Right, and there's many other prophets that came after Moses that you know that Jewish people think it
but
could apply
this
to.
This is the prophet.
But what is the it?
And God speaking to him.
What do you mean? All right, close the page.
I will require it of him.
Yeah.
What is the it?
We'd have to go back into that lesson that we did, and I don't. We can. It's probably in the notes. Actually, you have those notes, right?
Yeah.
You might have to go back into your notes because I'm only on page 4 here. Okay. So.
And the only way to the Father is through me.
You?
Jesus.
Oh, okay. You scared me. I'm messing with you. You're right. The only way through the Father is through the Son. Yes, absolutely. Amen. The Messianic study of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, the whole 15 verses passage can be divided into 5 major sections of 3 verses each. That's very convenient that way. And you can divide it, this is the old-fashioned way of doing titles with all the same initial letter, you know, it's like...
Oh, please.
I know, this was not, you know, I liked it, I stole it from somebody, okay? I won't tell you who I stole it from, but I'm sure that Dr. Ryrie wouldn't mind. The preeminence of the servant, verses 13 through 15. 1 through 3 of chapter 53 is the person of the servant. Then 4 through 6 is the passion of the servant. 7 through 9 is the passivity of the servant. And 10 through 12 is the portion of the servant. The preeminence of the servant, 52:13. How do you say that word in page verse 14? His appearance was marred.
Yes.
Marred. I always go marred, mared. I always make that. English is my second language. Okay. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. This passage is in direct connection with the other passages in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. Those are the 3 passages that we've looked at in the last few weeks. 42:1-6, 49:1-13, and 50:4-9. In 49, 1 through 13, the mission of the servant was described to be with difficulties. In 54 through 9, suffering was described, but yet no apparent reason was given for the suffering. You know, we've looked at suffering in the previous passages, but it was like he would suffer. You know, remember in Isaiah 54 through 9, and I don't know if I put them in, it's there, so let me just read that. 49, 1 through 13, but we look at the mission of the servant described with difficulties. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with my Lord, is with the Lord, my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One, the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. That's a very difficult part of the verse here. If Israel is the one, then Israel is abhorred by Israel, because the one is a servant. So if the servant is supposed to describe Israel, then Israel is being abhorred by Israel. Makes no sense. We looked at that a few weeks ago, but I just want to remind you of that. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So that's the passage in Isaiah 49. I just refreshed our memory here. The mission of the servant being described to be with difficulties. And then in 54 through 9, I just picked verse 6 about is suffering, but it doesn't give a reason. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That is a description of what Yeshua went through, part of what he went through, but it doesn't say, I did it because of them, or I did it for, you know, for all those who went astray and I died for them. Isaiah 53 takes it pushes the envelope. It takes it further. In the other passages of the servant, they tell us he suffered, he had difficulties, he had discouragement, yet he was trained by God the Father, he was encouraged by God the Father. Isaiah 53 puts it all together, because it tells us what he went through, but it also tells us why he went through it. And that's the beauty of this passage, is that not only it tells us what he went through, but why he went through it. In one passage. Very powerful. So it's not until Isaiah 52, 13, 53, 12 that we discover the reason for the servant's suffering. That vivid description gives us a lot of details about the suffering, humiliation, and death of the servant. Not to mention what appears to be, it is actually, but I'll be nice. I'll just say what appears to be a resurrection as well. At the end, we see some verses that clearly tell us that not only he's going to suffer and die, but based on what God says is going to happen to him, he'd have to come back to life, which of course he did. If we're talking about Yeshua, and of course we are. Mm-hmm. Verses 52, 13 through 15 act as a summary or introduction for the rest of the passage. Very often, the Jewish way of writing books and commentaries is, let me tell you the whole story of what's going to happen, and then let me tell you again with details. So that's kind of like the Greek method of writing and telling story is that there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this. The Jewish method of writing is that there's this story that happens. Now let me tell you the story again with all the details. It's almost like an introduction in the sermon, in a sense. So, verse 13 describes Messiah's exaltation. In a sense, it describes the fact that he will be resurrected. Lifted up speaks of his ascension. And high describes his position at the right hand of God the Father. 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Okay? That in itself pretty doesn't really describe Israel. But, there's more in this passage that absolutely cannot fit the description of corporate Israel than there is that can. Another way to describe prosper is to rule wisely or act with intelligence. The Septuagint, the LXX means the Septuagint. That's from the Septuagint. The servant's wisdom was deeply self-denying, for it meant accepting an outcome determined by God and willingly shouldering a burden of untold suffering to make them possible. The servant will act wisely and in submission and thus gain a position of glory. Is that describing Israel?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, within Israel, I'm sure there's been some wise, humble, I mean, within the Old Testament, we read about some very wise, humble men like Samuel, Daniel. I mean, many of them. Solomon was wise, but he was not always humble. Okay? So, David had his moments, definitely, King David. And when I say his moments, I will not tell you if they were the good or the bad moments, but he had his moments. And in a sense, when you think about it, because of people like David, I'm encouraged. Because if God can see him as a man after his own heart, there might be hope for me. So David is an encouragement to me. Yet my hero is Daniel. I want to meet Daniel. Who do you want to meet when we get to heaven? I asked the question the other night to another group. The first person I want to talk to is Daniel. Who's yours?
I think David. I bet I like him. Oh.
Of course you like him. But don't you have one that you really want to go, like, can I give you a hug? For me, it's Daniel.
Oh, I like Daniel too, but I like David too.
Okay, so more David. What about you?
Ezekiel.
What's that?
I want to talk to him about those dreams and visions that he had and stuff, but it's, I think he's just
so
really
interesting. So he's the guy. What about you, Bonnie? Do you have a preference?
No, probably Paul.
I know Paul too.
Yeah, Paul. Yeah, I'll talk to Paul too. I mean, but I mean, Daniel is. I really, really respect him and his commitment to God and from a young age all the way through his life. What about you? You have a preference?
I'm trying to think. There are so many of them.
Now, don't tell me Yeshua, okay? Because we all agree.
He's the ultimate. Yeah.
Of course, he's the ultimate.
But I would put him first.
Of course. And, you know, we don't even know if we're going to get there. We're going to recognize them by, you know, are we going to just fellowship and just enjoy their fellowship in the midst of being with Yeshua? Or are we actually going to recognize and look at the guy like, you know, it's going to be like, hi, you know, my name is, you know, hi, I'm Daniel.
He's the only one that's going to have the Shekinah.
That's right. But those guys are going to be there too. So, and, you know, and so it's interesting. Anyway. I know. It will be a long time anyway. Verse 14 describes Messiah's humiliation that will undoubtedly come before his exaltation. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. He will be so disfigured that he will no longer resemble a human being. This refers to his beard being plucked and the crown of thorns digging into his face as well as his scourging. In fact, history tells us that many never made it to the actual crucifixion as they died during the scourging. You know, the cat of nine tails and all those things. They just didn't make it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, by the time you make it to the crucifixion, you're already in pretty bad shape. The servant will suffer greatly and lose his human appearance. That's what it says here. And again, I don't think this really... How can you make this apply to Israel? I just, you know...
It's a stretch. It's a stretch to do.
Well, we'll see a little bit of what they say down the road here. Verse 15 takes us to the future day when kings and world rulers would be in awe of him as they begin to understand the purpose of his suffering, for his suffering. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. In 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Eventually, kings will recognize him. You know, kings who had power on this earth will recognize him, and they will listen, and they will realize that he is who he claims to be. Those who understand the reason for his death will worship him. Now, Jews for Judaism, this is their answer to Isaiah 52:13 through 15, the first section. And as our study develops, we need to look at what non-believing Jewish organizations have to say. That's the main one I'm going to be using most of the time, is Jews for Judaism, which is what we know as, we call an anti-missionary organization. Following is a quote of their statement. Jews for Judaism's statement will always be in a different font. Okay, I did mention that. Okay, and you see the different font right below. 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. Israel in the singular is called God's servant throughout Isaiah, both explicitly in those verses and implicitly. And they quote some places where it's either true or confusing, where it could be either or. So they're not misquoting the other verses, but they're using the other verses to build a case against Yeshua, where really in that passage they cannot use those to make it to compare. They cannot say, see, it's done that way before in other places, so it cannot be a person. It's got to be Israel as a servant. They say the Messiah is not. Other references to Israel as God's servant include Jeremiah 30:10. Note that in Jeremiah 30:17, the servant Israel is regarded by the nations as an outcast, forsaken by God, as in Isaiah 53:4. And they put all the other scriptures. Note that once in a while, you will find a scripture from the New Testament. Luke 1:54. And what, you know, I remember back in the days when I was in the Northwest, okay, I remember going to a Jews for Judaism evening. That's before I went to Moody. Those were the days when I was working as a volunteer with Ariel Ministries with Fruchtenbaum. And so I remember going to this place, and at the Chabad house of Seattle, I think it was where it was. And the seminar that evening was titled "Why Jews Cannot Be for Jesus," and I thought, oh, that's going to be good. So, of course, you know, I was completely unprepared. And I meant well, and I wanted to, you know, defend the faith the best I could. And I said a couple things. But I remember this guy quoting the New Testament to destroy, you know, to invalidate the person of Yeshua. And so I had to raise my hand. I said, no, wait a minute. One minute you tell us the New Testament is not inspired, and you don't believe in anything that's in the New Testament. It was written after the fact. It's not a Jewish book. It's anti-Semitic. You name it. And the next minute you use it as proof text. Which is it? You can't do both. If you're going to use it as proof text, and that's fine. Let's discuss, you know, maybe two different interpretations that we might not agree on, but at least we agree it's the Word of God. Well, he didn't like that. He didn't like that. And you know, and then he I went on arguing something from the Old Testament, and his first answer was, he is like the presenter. He was one of the key he worked for that organization, I think, and he was trying to deprogram people like me. The presenter looked at me and he said, "Do you know Hebrew?" And I said, "No, not really. I don't know." So don't stop talking. That you don't know Hebrew, so how do you know that what the text is saying? And me and my big mouth, I look at him and say, "Do you know Greek?" And he said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because you're quoting the New Testament. How do you know it's really what it's saying? This was written in Greek, not in Hebrew." And he said, "I don't know Greek, but I've got good commentaries." He said, "So do I." But it's true. Yeah. But, you know...
So did you shut him down?
No, because you know, he shut me down because it was a group of about maybe 30 people, and another gentleman stood up that had not said a word before me. He stood up and he went on a monologue, very, very well thought through, and he presented a case for Yeshua and for the little bit of hypocrisy that we were experiencing, and the animosity. And after he was done, I mean, convinced that he was a believer, we talked after the evening. And sure enough, he was a young man in his early 30s. He was a young lawyer trying to start his career, and he was a Jewish believer in Seattle area. And I'm still loosely in touch with him. I think he's still there. I'm going to have to reconnect with him now.
Yeah.
But he really, really presented a good case for Yeshua. He was very bold, and they really verbally assaulted him and destroyed him and made fun of him. So I came to his rescue, and at some point I said, you know what, you guys, if all you want is just make fun of us, then we'll leave. We're here to listen and to learn and to dialogue. And then it calmed down a little bit. But it was a majority of maybe, you know, 20 versus 2, you know, even more. So they felt very, very safe. And it was very interesting. It was very interesting. So
numbers.
Anyway.
Well, good for you guys.
Okay, so, let's see. 52:15 through 53:1. So shall he, the servant, startle many nations. The kings will stand speechless. Bottom of page 6. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall ponder. Who would believe what we have heard? Quite clearly, the nations and the kings will be amazed at what happens to the servant of the Lord, and they will say, who would believe what we have heard? 52:15 tells us explicitly that it is the nations of the world, the Gentiles, who are doing the talking in Isaiah 53. I don't know. And then they're going to be amazed at Israel, I guess, because that's what they are. I mean, I give you that much. When you look at, you know, what Israel is doing in the world today and all the inventions that come out of Israel, you could take this one and say, you know what? The Gentiles should really look at Israel and say, wow, a lot of stuff came out of Israel. You know, I wrote a couple of articles about the boycott, divestment, and sanction movement that says, like, we have to boycott Israel, we have to boycott this and this and that, whatever they can think of at the moment. But if they really wanted to be honest with themselves, they would have to boycott the thumb drive, the cell phone, the Intel chip. All those things were developed or invented or both in Israel. And that's just a few of them. And so, you know, we all have our cause that we want to, you know, I want to boycott this and boycott that. If you want to boycott a country because the people are doing harm to another people group, as they claim, which of course is not true, be consistent. On the other end, you see a lot of things that Israel has done for the world. And so maybe in this one, I'm not going to argue too much to say that the nations will look up to Israel. Well, that's true. They should look up to Israel. Can Gentiles be speaking in Isaiah 52:13 and 15? Is that true? We'll look back at the text. Let's look back. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. My servant, Gentiles, I mean, who's a servant of the Gentiles? How is that possible? He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you. My people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings. I mean, my servant, can Gentiles be saying that? It's God speaking in the context here. And I think they know it. I don't get it. Why does the author propose that Gentiles would be speaking? And why does he skip Isaiah 14? In his commentary about why Christians are wrong in their interpretation, he doesn't talk about the appearance being marred more than any man and the form more than any son of man, because that's not describing a country. That's describing a person. So when we get to a verse like this, it's skipped. Those are the things I want to ask. Why, when you tell me I'm wrong in my interpretation, you don't even tell me anything about the verse that describes the most clearly a person but not a corporate country? So, you know, it's really not that difficult. The thing is, you have to look at those notes and you have to be familiar with those. Because if somebody throws Isaiah 53 at you and say, well, it's Israel. Well, you got to be prepared to say, well, you know, there are places, and maybe you want to make notes in your Bible or, you know, underline that passage, maybe highlight all the places where it's clearly not possible that it's Israel, but it talks about a person, and then you can, you know, bring the person back to that Bible and say, well, let me ask you a question. Where do you see that this, and you can make a list. Talks about a country. Prove it to me. Put the burden of proof on the person disagreeing with the truth. Mm-hmm. Let them do the work. The message of Isaiah 52:13 through 15 is the servant will be exalted not only despite his humiliation, but precisely because of it. He had to go through it. He had to go through it. And you know what I'm going to do? You're not going to hate me if I stop right here. The rest of the passage, there's more, and I think I'm still going to have to do this in three. So I'm probably going to finish this next time, and then do the beginning of the other one, and then the third time. I should have not tried to make it two. It's too much because I know that in the second part I have other things I want to add that will push us after the time. So we're a little early, but we would be much later if I was to finish the whole thing.
What page are you stopping on?
We are stopping in the middle of seven at right above B.
Above B. Okay.
And that's it for today. If you have questions, we can go through that right now. But hold on, let me stop this. Yeah, I don't want to. Is that okay if we stop right here?
Yeah. Oh, 3:20. That's next Wednesday.
No, next Wednesday is 13.